Okay. Section 3 of our studies of the recognition of the New Testament canon brings us to what I've called the subsequent consensus, where the recognition of the New Testament canon so solidly that it's jointly acknowledged in its identical books by both Greek Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism, that is what we come to in the 3rd and 4th centuries. The sum of the preceding discussion of the Apostolic Fathers and the early heresies has been to underscore, clarify, and to crystallize the concept of apostolic authority. The post-apostolic church emerges into our view with a clear grasp of the qualitative difference between its leaders and the authoritative apostles. It emerges into our view with a clear practical commitment to their writings as exemplified especially in the four Gospels and the epistles of Paul. Now, this original grasp on apostolic authority is unstrengthened by the rejection of the early heresies, which Providence arranged to attack the church in the 2nd century. I've often wondered if these heresies that we've been talking about are actually what the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, is talking about when it says that the dragon let out a flood out of his mouth to drown the woman, but she was rescued. We can take it for what it's worth. Gnosticism's claim to a secret and esoteric revelation underscored the importance of the public witness of the apostles, especially as crystallized in their writings. Marcionism's mutilation of the apostolic tradition alerted the church to the danger of a one-sided and biased limitation of the apostolic tradition, and thus a sign was given emphasizing the importance of maintaining the full extent of the canon. Montanism emerged, however, just in time to keep the church from wrongly enlarging the canon of Scripture. Its extravagances clearly underscored the dangers associated with any failure to limit the canon to the apostolic age and writings. Now, it's in light of this clarification and crystallization of the significance of the apostolic canon of the church that we may accept and say amen to the words of Brown, Harold O.J. Brown in his book Heresies, as he summarizes the result of the controversies of the 2nd century. We may consider that the New Testament canon was effectively complete by A.D. 200, although a few books remained controversial until into the 4th century. The closing of the canon was of tremendous importance because it meant that from then on, theological disputes could no longer affect the source of doctrine, the text of Scripture itself. From this virtual closing of the New Testament canon, in about 200, it will take 2.5 more centuries for Christianity to reach agreement on two of its most fundamental doctrines, the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the one person and the two natures of Christ. The words of Brown, as he has qualified himself, may be accepted as an accurate account of the situation at the close of the 2nd century. He is right to see that in the clarification of the concept of the public nature, the full extent, and the closed character of the apostolic canon, the questioning character of the New Testament canon was effectively closed by AD 200. We must, however, now come to consider the evidence for Brown's assertion and how these controlling and specific perspectives came to final and formal expression in the official recognition of the New Testament canon in the Old Catholic Church. We're going to do this by utilizing the accepted distinction implied in Brown's words between the books of the New Testament known as the Homo Legomena and those known as the Anti Legomena, words which I've before explained to mean Homo Legomena, the books about which the same was said, and the Anti Legomena, the books about which something was said against them. So first of all, the universal and early acceptance of the Homo Legomena. And number one here is the canon of Muratori. As if to underscore the significance of the early heresies, we have noticed for the recognition of the New Testament canon The Canon of Muratori, which may be dated at, quote, the end of the 2nd century, says F.F. Bruce, provides us with the first Orthodox listing of the books of the New Testament canon. The document in which this canon comes down to us is in a fragmentary condition. In other words, it's got pieces missing, okay? It begins, for instance, with the words, quote, the third book of the gospel, according to Luke, which, of course, implies clearly that there were two previous, the first and second book of the gospel, Matthew and Mark. As this illustrates, some of the problems created by the fragmentary character of the document can be solved. Obviously, the canon commenced with Matthew and Mark. Assuming that the list began with Matthew and Mark, 22 of the books which we have received in our New Testaments are listed in this canon as acceptable. The ones missing are Hebrews, 3 John, James, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter. So 5 books are missing. 2 books were included in this canon which are not in our New Testaments. They are the Wisdom of Solomon and the Apocalypse of Peter. There's a note, however, that Peter's Apocalypse is not regarded as canonical by some. The reference to the Wisdom of Solomon is odd because that's actually a part of the Old Testament Apocrypha, not in anybody's estimation a part of the New Testament. The Shepherd of Hermas is mentioned favorably, but denied canonical status because, quote, the Shepherd was written by Hermas in the city of Rome quite recently, in our own times when his brother Pius occupied the bishop's chair in the church of the city of Rome, and therefore it may be read indeed, but cannot be given out to the people in church, either among the prophets, since their number is complete, or among the apostles at the end of the times. Interesting language. More interesting for our purposes is the mention of a number of Marcionite and Gnostic writings, which are completely rejected. The fragment first mentions Marcionite forgeries. There is said to be another letter in Paul's name to the Laodiceans and another to the Alexandrians, both forged in accordance with Marcion's heresy, and many others which cannot be received in the Catholic Church since it's not fitting that poison should be mixed with honey. End quote. Later, the fragment mentions other Gnostic productions, but none of the writings of Arsenius or Valentinus or Miltiades do we receive at all. They have also composed a new book of Psalms for Marcion. These we reject together with Basilides and the Asian founder of the Cata Phrygians, which may be a reference to the Montanists, to the Cata Phrygians. In these two parts of the Muratorian canon, there is then explicit reference to and rebuttal of 3 distinct heresies we have dealt with above. Plainly, the existence and forgeries of these heresies was one of the factors which led to the writing of this first Orthodox listing of the canonical books of the New Testament. This is explicit proof for the significance of these heresies in the formulation of the New Testament canon. You can see some other comments about this canon, some other ways which it's been amended and conjectured about because of the fragmentary character of it in a footnote. For instance, Zahn, I think, and this is, would be the most important thing, thinks that actually the reference is not to an apocalypse of Peter, but actually to 2 Peter, which some people question according to the Muratorian canon. But you can read the footnote. Another important witness to the early coming together of the homologumena and acceptance of them is Irenaeus. Irenaeus also stands just at the close of the period of the early heresies we have discussed. We know that he was elected bishop of Lyon shortly after the year 177. Significantly for our thesis, Irenaeus' main written work was a response to the Gnostic heresies, which is entitled An Exposure and Refutation of the Knowledge That is Falsely So Called. This work is commonly known in its Latin title as Against Heresies. Bruce properly remarks, therefore, Irenaeus is the principal spokesman of the Catholic response to Gnosticism and other second-century deviations. It is most significant, therefore, that the obvious progress has been made in the crystallizing of the New Testament canon in the mind of Irenaeus. Bruce further remarks, in all Irenaeus' argument, moreover, Scripture plays a dominant part. It is the abiding witness to the one living and true God, whom the law announces, whom the prophets proclaim, whom Christ reveals, whom the apostles teach, whom the church believes. Irenaeus is well able to distinguish the writings of truth from the multitude of apocryphal and spurious writings. As for the New Testament, Hans von Kampenhausen describes the critical period between Marcion and Irenaeus as the period in which the New Testament as such emerged. Irenaeus nowhere in his extant writings sets down a list of New Testament books, but it is evident that he had a clear notion of their identity. He makes free use of the phraseology about Old Covenant and New Covenant, but does not yet use the latter expression to denote the collection of authoritative writings thrown up by the New Covenant, as Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian of Carthage were soon to do. The collection itself, however, was a reality to him. In using the Scriptures to expose and refute subversive teaching, it was important to know which Scriptures might effectively be so used, and he knew them and used them. Irenaeus' New Testament canon is remarkably close to the canon of Muratori. Bruce remarks, Irenaeus, in fact, recognized and appealed to the same collection of Christian writings as listed in the Muratorian fragment, except that he included 1 Peter, which is not mentioned there. If the Muratorian list is of Roman origin, it may have been during one of his earlier visits to Rome that Irenaeus became acquainted with the contents of the New Testament Scriptures acknowledged in the Church of the Capitol. Perhaps we should be warned against calling it a closed canon by the very fact that it was later added to, but it was envisaged as a coherent corpus comprising 22 books, all the books of the final New Testament indeed, except Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 3 John, and Jude. Now that is almost identical to the canon of Muratori that we were talking about, right? Except that Jude is not mentioned, and I'm looking to see the difference here. And 1 Peter is. Okay, that's the difference. The Old and New Testaments, Bruce goes on to say, together provided Irenaeus with a broad and secure foundation, not only for the negative purpose of refuting heresy, but even more for the positive exposition of what has been called the biblical theology of St. Irenaeus. From his time on, the whole church in East and West has acknowledged the New Testament collection as making up, together with the Old Testament, the Christian Bible. That brings us to Tertullian. Tertullian's writings belong to the period AD 196 to 212. So again, right around the turn of the 2nd to the 3rd century. It is in his writings that we first find the designation New Testament for the second part of the Christian Bible. He did not use the word canon, but approved of the idea it later came to express. Tertullian's canon certainly included the Homologumena, 20 books, plus Revelation and Jude, so 22. He knows and likes Hebrews and compares it favorably to the book he called The Shepherd of the Adulterers, a mocking reference to the Shepherd of Hermas, though it had not come down to him in North Africa as canonical. He regarded it as the work of Barnabas and worthy to be ranked with the apostolic writings. Thus we see again a stable New Testament canon of 23 or 24 books, similar to that of the canon of Muratori and Irenaeus. Fourthly, Clement of Alexandria. This Clement was a contemporary of Tertullian from Alexandria in Egypt, and he was the predecessor, the immediate predecessor of Origen. Okay? In some respects, he echoes Tertullian. Bruce remarks, in reference to Christian writings, Clement's Catholicity is equally evident. He speaks of the two parts of the Christian Bible as the Old Testament and New Testament. In other respects, however, reflects the looser and more carefree attitude of Alexandria with regard to the canon. This means that he cites, in addition to the canonical books, a number of books not found in our New Testaments. And then Origen, fifthly. Origen also sets a New Testament collection of books beside the Old Testament. Bruce comments that Origen did recognize a New Testament collection alongside the Old Testament is certain, although he expresses himself as if the use of the word testament in this sense were fairly new in his circle. He speaks of what we believe to be the divine scriptures, both of the Old Testament, as people say, and of the New Testament, as it is called. Origen also advances the discussion of the New Testament canon by mentioning all the books of our New Testament and classing them as either undisputed or disputed. Undisputed are the Homilogumena and Revelation. So you got 21 undisputed books. Disputed are Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, James, and Jude. So 6 Antilegomena, 21 Homilogumena for Origen. Among the disputed, he also places some books which in the end did not qualify for the New Testament canon. These included the Epistle of Barnabas and the Didache. Sixthly, the early versions. Westcott places not a little importance on the testimony of the two early versions to the acceptance of the New Testament canon, the old Syriac version known as the Peshitta, and the old Latin version of North Africa known as the Atala. You'll see these versions commonly cited in your New Testament apparatus. Okay, so if you see IT in some textual footnote, that's the Atala. I'm trying to remember how the Peshitta is. It may be identified as the Syriac. I think that's right. S-Y-R. The Atala is lowercase I-T. For instance, in 2 Timothy 3:1, the reading Pistos is affirmed by the Atala and the Syriac, whereas another reading is given by some other early fathers. Anyway, Westcott begins, however, by admitting that enormous difficulties beset any inquiry into these early versions. Thus, some measure of caution is necessary with regard to their contents. It does appear, however, that in Syria and North Africa, even as early as around the middle of the 2nd century, versions of the New Testament, which confirm the early and universal acceptance of the whole, does appear, however, that in Syria and North Africa, even as early as around the middle of the 2nd century, versions of the New Testament, which confirm the early and universal acceptance of the Homilogumena, exist. I should read. Westcott concludes that the early Peshitta included a canon of 22 books and omitted only 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, the Epistle of St. Jude, and the Apocalypse of John. The canon of the Atala, according to Westcott, also witnesses to the acceptance of the Homilogumena. It certainly contained 24 books, may also have contained Hebrews, and omitted only James and 2nd Peter. Now, that's interesting when you compare the Atala with the Peshitta. Look what you have. Westcott argues that the canon of the Eastern churches suggested by the Peshitta and that of the Western churches represented by the Atala should be combined. he says, to obtain a complete idea of the judgment of the church, we must combine the two canons. And then it will be found that of the books which we receive, one only, the second epistle of Peter, wants the earliest public sanction of ecclesiastical use as an apostolic work. In other words, by enlarging our view so as to comprehend the whole of Christendom and unite the different lines of apostolic tradition, we obtain, with one exception, a perfect New Testament without the admixture of any foreign element. So here again, you have through the two oldest versions, the Syriac and the Latin versions of the New Testament, and between them, putting them together, you lack only Second Peter, and this at the beginning of the third century. Quote then, conclusion, whatever judgment we form of Westcott's contention for an almost perfect canon by the middle of the second century, a multitude of witnesses certainly confirms that the homologumena were the assured canonical possession of the Christian church by the end of the second century. Well, that's the early and acceptance of the homologumena. And now we come to the universal later acceptance of the anti-legomena. And first of all, an explanation of the delay. At this point, a factor which accounts for the delay in the universal acceptance of the anti-legomena must be mentioned. The question may be raised, if canonical books possessed original authority with the church because of their apostolic authorship, why were some so seriously questioned before being universally accepted? Unlike the Old Testament people of God, the church was of vast geographical extent. Unlike the Old Testament people of God, it had no center like Jerusalem to authoritatively promote the recognized canonical books. Jerusalem was destroyed and the mother church there scattered, while the New Testament was still being written. We must therefore take into account the hindrances of geographical limitation and poor communication in delaying the recognition of certain books universally. Because of such factors, some writings which had complete recognition in the region of the church where they had originated were unknown or questioned in another region. Two, an explanation of their acceptance. Why and how then did the anti-legomena gain acceptance? Two factors seem to have been vital. First, the growing unity of the church in the Roman Empire removed questions about some books because their complete acceptance by the rest of the church became known. The East, something like this. The Western church says, we're not sure about this book. And the whole Eastern church says, well, this is a book of the New Testament. Oh, Western church says, oh, okay. Fine, we understand now. And so as you had the church unified, especially after the accession of Constantine, you had this kind of communication which began to tear down some of the barriers to the acceptance of some of the anti-legomena. I think the other thing that we have to talk about, and here we can't possibly avoid mixing theology with history, is that the character, that is to say, the actual self-authenticating truth and content of the genuine books exercised a great influence. But thirdly, I want to give an explanation of the difficulties. And here I want to talk about all the anti-legomena and the reason for the problems with their acceptance in particular. First of all, we'll take Hebrews and Revelations together. Now, these two of the seven anti-legomena actually contain 80% of their contents, okay? 13 chapters in Hebrews, 22 in the book of Revelation, that's 35. And in the other five books, you have 5-3-1-1-1, or 11 chapters. So 80% of their content of the anti-legomena is in Hebrews and Revelation. For this reason, their being questioned may raise the most acute problems in our minds. There is good reason, however, to conclude that the difficulties raised over them were actually of late origin. Herman Ritterboss remarks, uncertainty about some of those writings, it should be known, only arose later as a result of certain actions that occurred within or against the church. That is the case, for example, for two of the most widespread instances of uncertainty, doubt about canonicity of Hebrews in the West, and about the Book of Revelation in the East. Opposition to the Book of Revelation in the East, as is well known, was late in origin, was the result of dogmatic, anti-chiliastic considerations. Apparently, objections to the canonicity of Hebrews were not original, nor did they occur primarily because its Pauline authorship was doubted. Of course, that's a dispute that even goes on today, whether Hebrews was written by Paul or not. But rather, these objections were late and arose because of the Montanist appeal to Hebrews 6:4. Indeed, the book of Hebrews was already in use sometime between AD 90 and 100 by Clement of Rome, and later was also cited by Tertullian. Moreover, as Van Unnick has recently demonstrated, remember, Ritter Boss is quoting here, as Van Unnick has recently demonstrated, between AD 140 and 150 in Rome, all sorts of expressions from Hebrews were a part of the language of the church in the same manner as phraseology from other writings that were never contested in the West. Thus, here too, it appears that only later reflection damaged the authority a document had from the beginning and destroyed the original certainty of the church, at least in some places. Okay? So, it was Montanism that in different ways may have been responsible for the questions about Hebrews and Revelation, even though they had originally been accepted. B, we take here 2nd and 3rd John and Jude. And what is similar about those three books? They all consist in our New Testaments of only one chapter. And we say there is good historical evidence for these books, but it is of less extent than that which corroborates the homologumena. The probable reason is simply their brevity. It's improbable that they should be quoted as extensively as the larger books in the New Testament because they were, in fact, so short. And so early evidence for these books is not as extensive because they were simply too short to be quoted a lot. The third book is James. There is early historical evidence for the canonicity of James. Quote, Clement of Rome uses the epistle of James, as does Hermas. It is included in the Peshitto version. This according to R. Laird Harris in his book, Inspiration and Canonicity. The questions over the canonicity of James may have arisen, according to Harris, due to confusion over the exact identity of the James which authored it, since there are at least three James in the New Testament with apostolic claims. I also think it may have arisen because it was written in Palestine, apparently shortly before James' martyrdom, and that was only shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. Second Peter remains. It is the book that last entered the recognized canon of the New Testament church. The external evidence, historical evidence for it should read 2 Peter, not 1 Peter, is the most limited of any of the New Testament canonical books. Origen is the first to mention the book by name and seems to regard it as canonical, though he mentions that some Christians had doubts on this matter. Guthrie cites a number of very early Christian writings which may manifest dependence on 2 Peter and thus corroborate to some extent an apostolic origin for the epistle. Among such books are Clement of Alexandria's Hypotyposes. Others who may allude to 2 Peter are Theophilus of Antioch, Aristides, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and Justin Martyr. You know, it's may because the references are so short, probably, that they are ambiguous. The pseudepigraphical Apocalypse of Peter, which dates from the first half of the second century, alludes repeatedly to 2 Peter. So you have a pseudepigraphical book, that is to say, a falsely named Apocalypse of Peter that actually cites 2 Peter, which would be good evidence if you actually believed in the Apocalypse of Peter, I guess. I don't know. Some have argued, however, that the dependence is in an opposite direction, that actually 2 Peter is dependent on the Apocalypse of Peter. Well, Guthrie concludes his survey with these remarks. Quote, it would seem a fair conclusion to the survey of external evidence to submit that there is no evidence from any part of the early church that this epistle was ever rejected as spurious, in spite of the hesitance which existed over its reception. In light of our commitment to a presumption in favor of the received canon and the universal reception of this letter as canonical during the 4th century, the historical evidence appears to be consistent with the canonicity of 2 Peter. Now, several reasons may be assigned which explain the origin of the questions regarding 2 Peter. First of all, and this shouldn't be surprising to us, there was a very large corpus of pseudepigraphical literature bearing the name Peter. This may have cast its shadow on 2 Peter. Well, all these other books named after Peter are false. Why should we accept this one? And then a second thing, and this is something that anybody has to struggle with who tries to preach 2 Peter, is that there are certain obvious stylistic differences between the well-known 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And that may have induced some to look with suspicion on 2 Peter. And if you read 1 and 2 Peter with any knowledge and experience of the Greek language, the difference between the rough-hewn Greek of 2 Peter and the flowing Greek of 1 Peter is pretty obvious. But such stylistic differences may be explained in a number of different ways, which have been suggested by interpreters. Among them is the fact that Peter actually names Silvanus as his amanuensis with regard to 1 Peter, and there is no mention of an amanuensis with regard to 2 Peter. So the differences in style may result from the fact that Silas or Silvanus was there helping Peter with his Greek in the first letter, and he was not there helping him with his Greek in the second letter. So obviously there are differences of style that then come into play. Culminating observations. The final movement of the church to consensus on the New Testament canon may be sketched by brief reference to two men that epitomized the process that was actually taking place throughout the church in the Roman Empire. Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea, marks the transition from the anti-Nicene to the post-Nicene fathers. He provides us with a representative sample of the state of opinion with regard to the New Testament canon at the close of the era of persecution, at the opening of the Constantinian period. His statements are explicit, although not without some obscurities. He divides the books, making a claim to New Testament canonicity into three categories: the acknowledged, the disputed, and the spurious. The acknowledged are exactly equivalent to the homologumena, the 20 books that we've mentioned. Also within this category, he places John's Apocalypse, adding the words, quote, should it seem right? The disputed are exactly equivalent to the remaining 6 books of the Antilegomena. Of them, he says that they are disputed, but recognized by the majority. The spurious books include the Apocalypse of Peter, the Shepherd of Hermas, Epistle of Barnabas, and the Didache, and also John's Apocalypse, again, of which he says, should it seem right? Why Eusebius places the Apocalypse of John among the acknowledged or spurious books, but not among the disputed, is a difficult question. You would expect him to put them among the disputed, right? But he actually puts it, should it seem right, either among the acknowledged or the rejected. one of the mysteries of history. Anyhow, so why he does this is difficult to know, but the explanation is probably connected with Eusebius' dislike of its apparent premillennialism, because it's very clear that Eusebius did not like premillennialism, especially with regard to his comments about Papias. In Eusebius, we see how swiftly the church was moving to consensus on the New Testament. As Eusebius represents the penultimate, you know what that word means? It means the last stage before the last, the last before the last, the penultimate stage of canonical development. So Athanasius represents the last and ultimate stage. Bruce tells us Athanasius is the first writer known to us who listed exactly the 27 books which traditionally make up the New Testament in Catholic and Orthodox Christianity without making any distinction of status among them. And that occurred, of course, in AD 367 in his, I never can get it right, one of his festal epistles to his church. I don't know if it was the 29th or the 27th festal epistle, but anyway, in 367, a festal epistle was an epistle he wrote to the church after on the occasion of Easter each year as its bishop. Anyway, that's the conclusion of the matter. That concludes our second lecture for this evening. And I'm going to make it our final lecture for this evening. We'll stop right here. I'm going to let you go early. We're ahead of the game. And I think after some consideration of the matter that we're going to start Part 5, Trinitarianism, next week. All right? So don't say I never did anything for you. All right. Lots of food for thought there. Interesting. I find this interesting stuff. If you love the scriptures and you love the studying about them and the recognition of the canon, so you have questions about any of this here. John Ferguson asks, it is interesting that Tertullian referred to Hebrews as a work of Barnabas. Was there a majority opinion about its authorship in the early church? John, I do not know any such majority opinion existed. I am going to guess, and I'm not even sure how educated a guess it is, that a majority probably ascribed it to the Apostle Paul, but that certainly wasn't a universal opinion, as Tertullian makes clear. And I'm not sure how early that opinion actually existed. Later on, it became widespread to regard it as an epistle of Paul and to say there were 14 epistles of Paul in the New Testament. But that, the origin of that majority view in time, I do not know. But I do not think there was a majority opinion about its authorship in the early church. And perhaps some of the doubts about it might have stemmed from the question about who its author was. Questions? Yes, Eric.
So the early church was in agreement about all of the books of the New Testament, with the exception of 2 Peter at the beginning of the 3rd century.
Yeah, in fact, Westcott says at the middle of the 2nd century, because he dates the Peshitta and the the Peshitta or the Syriac version in the Latin or the Atala in North Africa from about the middle of the 2nd century. I think he may be pressing it a little bit, but certainly by the beginning of the 3rd century or the end of the 2nd century, there was agreement. If you put the two canons of the together of about all the books except Second Peter, you find all the books commonly acknowledged either in East or West except Second Peter.
Pull Second Peter in there and not.
Well, no, I don't think he was the first to pull Second Peter in, but he is the first to list the exact 27 books of the New Testament without exception or addition. But I think Eusebius, Eusebius lists Second Peter as one of the six books of the Antilegomena. So I'm not sure if I'm answering your question, though, Eric. So Second Peter was the one book that was not acknowledged either by the Peshitta or the Atala. Well, the date that's often associated with it is the year 367 in Athanasius. But the reason you hesitate to say that is because Athanasius' listing of those books didn't come out of the blue. It was the culmination of a centuries-long process that began as early as we have any evidence with the acknowledgement of the Homilegomena, and then gradually led the church to unanimity about the seven books of the Antilegomena. So, yes, 367 is the first date and is the first instance of a list of New Testament books exactly as we know them today. Go ahead.
What's the date or around that we would place on the close of the New Testament canon?
Well, if the late dating of the book of Revelation is correct, then the closing of the New Testament canon, you mean by that when the last book was written? I would assume it would be the book of Revelation written in the mid-90s, because I do accept a Domitian dating, and though I don't know that you can be absolutely dogmatic about that, that's the most natural reading of Irenaeus. And it's consistent with how I understand the book of Revelation to be interpreted. Granted, there is a very heated discussion today being carried on between preterists and others about whether the book of Revelation should be dated in AD 64 or something like that. But I don't think that they can prove that. The early tradition is against it. The statement of Irenaeus, though a little bit ambiguous, seems fairly clear that he's asserting that it's written during the days of Domitian. So that would be the last book. I don't know. I would assume the Gospels, the Gospel of John is fairly late, too. I do think most of the books in the New Testament predate the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Am I answering your question? John Ferguson, Bill Brown asks, what is your personal opinion about the Holy Spirit's work in the construction of the canon? Well, I believe God in his divine providence preserved the books and led the church to unanimity on this subject, and that the Holy Spirit's work is to testify to the truth of Scripture in the believers' hearts. So though it's in one sense you'd have to say it's kind of subjective, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, Bill, actually is the inner corroboration of the books of the New and Old Testament. While the truth of Scripture is self-authenticating, that is to say, is the product of its inspiration by the Holy Spirit and its sheer divine character. For us sinners to accept that sheer divine character and to see it clearly needs to be the product of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So there's a distinction between the Reformation doctrine of the self-authentication of Scripture and the Reformation doctrine of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The self-authentication of Scripture is based and consists in its inspiration. the testimony of the Holy Spirit consists in his work of illumination in our hearts. And it's that illumination of the Holy Spirit that creates the responsive cord of belief and trust in the truth of Scripture, and therefore in the different books of Holy Scripture. Other questions? I hope I understood and answered your question, Bill. If not, follow up or write me an email. Okay, we'll close then, and next week we will begin part five of the course on Trinitarianism, and I will have for you by next Tuesday the study questions for the test over part four of the course, exam number two, and they'll be out by next Wednesday as well.